Hey there, I'm Dr. Gabe Lowe, and welcome to the Hard Questions, No Answers podcast. This is a show that is less interested in answering life's difficult questions and more interested in the process of wrestling with them. This podcast is a forum to celebrate the messiness that makes us human. It is a place to invite the unanswerable questions because often it is precisely these types of questions that push us to dig deeper, to think harder, and to refine our approach to life. So, if you get to the end of the episode and you still have lots of questions, then I've done my job. I invite you on the pursuit of no answers. Hello and welcome to another episode of the Hard Questions, No Answers podcast. I apologize for the long break between releases. Unfortunately, I do not have an editing team anymore, so I'm back to a one-man operation. The question we're exploring today is, how do we engage in public discourse as Christians? Some of the questions we discuss are some that I have wrestled with for a while now, especially since becoming more aware of social issues leading up to the 2016 election. These have been questions like, to what extent do we rely on divine resources versus human responsibility to enact change in our world? And how do we engage in political discourse without over-identifying with a political ideology or party? I heard about the Asian American Christian Collaborative, AACC, through some of the statements they have released, especially related to systemic racism and gun violence in the U.S. following the Uvalde massacre last year. Raymond Chang is the president of AACC, a pastor and a writer. He preaches and speaks throughout the country on issues related to Christianity and culture, race and faith, and he currently lives in the Chicagoland and serves as the executive director of the 10x10 Collaboration, an initiative of the Fuller Youth Institute at Fuller Seminary to reach 10 million young people over 10 years with the gospel. Please enjoy my conversation with Raymond Chang. Dr. Ray Chang, thank you so much for joining me today. It's great to have you on. Part of your role, you wear a lot of different hats. You're a pastor. You are working as the president of the Asian American Christian Collaborative. Do you mind telling us a little bit about what that is and how that got started?
Well, thanks so much, Gabriel. It's great to be with you. You are actually the real doctor. I'm still working on my PhD, and so hopefully someday soon I'll be officially Dr. Raymond Chang. For now, I'm just Ray. So the Asian American Christian Collaborative is an organization that is by, for, and about Asian American Christians. And what we seek to do is to educate, equip, and empower Asian American Christians and friends of our communities to really grow into the fullness of Christ by engaging more deeply with justice issues that have often been divorced from the Christian kind of framework and formational landscape. We primarily focus on three different areas. One is education, another one is advocacy, and then of course we have community building efforts. But the work that we've done actually was surprising how quickly and rapidly we spread, especially having started during the pandemic early on when we started hearing kind of the former president use terms like the China virus or Kung flu to describe the novel coronavirus, and then watching that same rhetoric emerge within the churches through the pulpits and the pews that were a part of our communities. And we thought, this is how violence against Asian Americans emerges and spreads rapidly, and we need to do our best to curb it. And so we convened a group of people, got them together, released a statement, and then that spread like wildfire to the point that I felt like it would be good for us to start an official organization. And so that's what we did. And we've been at it for a little over 2.5 years. And the work that we've done has been noticed not just by Asian American Christians, but Christians broadly, as well as non-Christians. And so, you know, from the mayor's office in the city of Chicago to several Senate offices throughout the country, and then even the White House. And so we've been engaged with federal and governmental agencies in ways that we never thought we would.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for sharing. You know, it sounds like it was really born out of the sort of cultural milieu of some things that were going on. Things have been very recent. Has social justice or things about
just sort of racial justice been, has that been something that has been a part of your life for a long time? Is that something that you grew up sort of being aware of, or is this something that you developed a heart for later on in your life?
Yeah. So, I mean, I didn't know that I cared about it growing up, mostly because I didn't have models to look towards in my kind of immediate life around how Christians engage with issues of justice. And so like I certainly had compassion, and I certainly cared about people that were oftentimes overlooked by the broader society. At the same time, because of the assimilative education that Asian Americans and all minoritized communities and all communities actually are impacted by, I think for a large period of my childhood, my upbringing, I bought into the belief that people are where they are because they were lazy or stupid. So I would blame people internally for their station in life instead of acknowledging and seeing how there have been laws, policies, practices, biases that people had acted with and or had kind of bought into and really spread wide as a result. And so and it has been adopted by a lot of people. And so it wasn't until I started like realizing, oh man, like some people, they can do all the right things and still end up in the quote unquote wrong place because of how they are treated, conditioned, racialized, and so on and so forth. And so I think having to undo all those things at the same time, starting to press into Black history, Brown history, Native history, and then Asian American history. And for me, which I think is common for a lot of Asian American Christians these days, our exploration and excavation of Black history leads us to understanding Asian American history and seeing how race, racialization, and racism impact our understanding of this world. And so, yeah, so I think when I realized that we were not alone and that we were experiencing things that had been experienced all throughout history, I thought that we had to do something. And so, yeah, so that kind of awakening happened over, probably the last, 10 to 15, maybe 20 years. And the more I pressed into it, the more I realized, man, there's nothing is new under the sun.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, I don't know if you can relate to this, but as a fellow Asian American male, I think growing up, for me, I'm like 3 and a half generation or so. My parents were born here. One grandparent from each side was born in America as well. And so, I felt like our family was relatively well acculturated to sort of majority culture. And I think the term that sort of I think has signified Asians' place in America for a long time is sort of the quote unquote model minority, for lack of a better term, model for what it looks like to make it in America or to be successful in America. And you refer to sort of the place that Asians occupy amidst sort of the diversity of different minority experiences. How do you sort of see Asian Americans as fitting into sort of the complex puzzle of different race relations? And I think especially in terms of how historically things have been very Black and white in terms of Black experience and white experience.
Yeah, I think our presence, our mere presence complicates the narrative, right? It complicates the Black and white binary. We clearly aren't white. We clearly aren't Black, even though some people are led to believe that they are white, and some people are treated as though they are quote unquote Black. The presence of Asian Americans actually challenges the prevailing kind of racial structure and the racial hierarchy, and also demonstrates the deeply troubling kind of reality of white supremacy and white dominance. So I think, just by virtue of our existence, we challenge kind of the dominant narratives, especially if we resist assimilation into a framework that pushes us to embody the model minority myth and hold to those kind of false mythological views and utilize our reduce our consciousness to almost nothing when it comes to what it means to be Asian American. Yeah, I don't know if that's helpful, but that's generally what I'm thinking. But if there's a specific question that you want to follow up on, I'd be open to that.
Yeah. For me, similar to kind of what you described, is that there's sort of the normalization that sort of happens as, you know, you sort of grow up and just don't have a whole lot of language for understanding the complexities of race relations. And then as you develop your identity, you sort of find your place in a world. I think it's something that a lot of young adults in general go through, but specifically when it comes to a racial identity, I think perhaps a very vivid example for me was when I went to college in the Midwest, the first time that I was sort of outside the California bubble, and there weren't a whole lot of other Asians that I could interact with. When I went to Wheaton College, it felt like I had to choose, you know, am I going to hang out with my white friends, or am I going to hang out with my Asian friends? There weren't sort of a whole lot of overlap. And so I felt like I had to choose one side or the other. Not that they were pitted against each other, but, you know, I only had so many resources to be able to invest time-wise and energy-wise into developing those friendships. And there's sort of these experiences that if you're from a majority culture, you might not, you know, understand or relate to. But, you know, I think there's sort of that identity formation. And I think the other thing is, as a Christian, how does that inform the way that I step into things like advocacy? What does that look like as being able to embrace my identity and all the facets that it is? So what is it like for you to be an Asian American male who is involved in advocacy and makes that a very regular part of what you do? You know, how do you feel like that informs the way that you approach things?
Yeah, I mean, you highlighted something really important. I mean, and then, you know, because I worked at the college for 7 years, a little over 7 years, I saw that dynamic play out all the time. Every year, people had to decide whether, you know, because of how pervasive and common the kind of the racial clusterings are, especially like mostly not, and it's not because students, racialized minority students, often came in with a desire to be enclaved, but actually let me restate that. What you shared is actually really important, because I saw that, I've witnessed that kind of pattern and phenomena frequently and often over my time. And I don't think that it's intentional. I think it's unintentional, based on the discipleship formation and the communal formation that people had experienced. So for example, whenever I heard students come into the college, they would often say, like, I'm going to have friends from all over the world. I want to have a diverse set of friends, you know, just make friends with everyone to kind of look like the kingdom of God here at the college. But because of how implicit bias works and how these biases create preferences, what ends up happening is that in a predominantly white institution, the white students almost have a first mover advantage. And so they end up hanging out with each other. They find each other. And what ends up happening is, as they find each other, they lead to a clustering where, unless you are assimilated or have assimilated features, you often feel like you don't belong. And I'm sure that you might have wrestled with some of this too. And so racialized minority students have to decide whether they're going to, you know, try to assimilate harder and more, or find people that kind of share their experiences on campus. And so they do.
Yeah.
And they are then left with a choice to either stick with one group of friends or another. You either make friends with one population or another. And all of this is, again, done under the surface. Nobody really sees what they're doing. They're just moving in ways that they've been accustomed to moving. And when you factor race into the picture, what that means is that belonging is stripped away from racialized minority communities as whiteness is dominant. And so even though people wanted a diverse set of friends, they end up not having a diverse set of friends, or having a community that actually celebrates diversity, even though they might have kind of a diverse composition, it usually falls in line with a white dominant culture. And so, yeah, I mean, what you said is really important. You asked the question about like advocacy, I think. And I don't remember exactly what the question was, though.
Yeah.
What was the question about advocacy?
You know, just sort of, what does it look like for you as an Asian American male to be stepping into that type of role?
Yeah, I mean, I'm working against the things that I'm, the stereotypes that I've been imposed, that have been imposed on me, right? As an Asian American male, I'm working against the stereotypes that people have placed on me and the expectations that have been set upon like who I am as a racialized person. And so for a lot of people, it's, hey, stay quiet, go along to get along, which often meant that people would, when they thought of me as the safe minority, they would treat me as if they were talking to another kind of white dominant perspective holding individual.
Yeah.
And share things that were deeply troubling and quite frankly, racist and sexist, because they thought I would be someone that would uphold the racialized and gendered status quo. When that doesn't happen, what ends up happening is, and when they realize that I'm not that model minority type, I am viewed with even greater suspicion than the average racialized minority, because I'm not only defying stereotypes in one way, shape, or form, but I'm completely challenging their entire perspective or vision of what an Asian man ought to be or look like. And so it puts me in a double bind where I'm literally damned if I do and damned if I don't, right? I can't press into the things that God calls us to move into around issues of justice and righteousness, because the expectation for me is to be a quiet, contemplative, obedient middle manager. And then at the same time, you know, when I do speak up, I'm viewed with like even greater, you know, I'm treated with greater scrutiny. But I think the advocacy piece has been working through and breaking through those barriers as much as possible, and then finding people that share the same heart and spirit and will and desire to develop a coalition of the willing.
I think it's so interesting you put it in those terms, because, you know, I can totally relate, but I've never really put it in such plain language. You know, I've had conversations with, you know, white brothers and sisters who, you know, assume that I will share a certain view or perspective. And then when we actually start talking about it and it becomes clear that I don't share that view or perspective, then it's sort of like almost this kind of betrayal, which is like, you know, not like I can see it coming from a mile away, because, you know, obviously I have these views and, you know, I can see, you know, where they're coming from. But for them, it's like this complete shock of like, you know, how could you think that or believe that?
Yeah, I mean, for Asian Americans, there's this expectation to assimilate. And so there's a shock when we choose not to. Whereas for Black Americans, they don't have the expectation to assimilate. What they look for are the assimilated African Americans.
Yeah,
they just assume all the Asian Americans are assimilated, unless we have accents, in which then they'll try to prod and probe with our kind of beliefs and ideas, or relegate us to, you know, a job that basically works alone and is isolated. What's interesting is that it's far easier to identify an African American who has bought into ideas that will maintain white dominance, than it is to identify Asian Americans who have bought into the idea that, you know, the ideas and views that will maintain white dominance. So the expectation going in is very different. But that also means that African Americans are oftentimes viewed with way more suspicion out the gates than Asian Americans are.
Yeah,
and then
yeah.
That's in part how we end up getting pitted against each other.
Yeah. You mentioned a word that was very interesting when you were talking about sort of the way in which some of these racial dynamics, sort of the how they play out without anybody really realizing it. And that was the word discipleship, how you sort of said that this is an issue of discipleship. And I've never really thought about it in those specific terms, but do you mind sharing a little bit about how you see discipleship playing into some of these dynamics?
Oh yeah. I mean, in some ways, like, discipleship is one of those words where everything, if everything is something, then, you know, then nothing is, but I think everything contributes to our discipleship, right? And the things that, you know, youth leaders, pastors, elders, you know, churches speak or don't speak on impacts our spiritual formation. It shapes the people that we become. A lot of people think of kind of discipleship as this individual kind of endeavor where it's, if I just kind of stay connected to God, I'll get everything that I need from God. But we forget that God created us to be in community, and that oftentimes communities are the things that shape our kind of Christian life, Christian virtue, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think everything really has to do with discipleship, and much of it has to do with how people, whether things were addressed or not addressed within the churches, because the churches will influence what people think and come to believe. But beyond what was addressed and what wasn't addressed, what was actually promoted as the kind of Christian way, far too many Christians, this includes Asian American Christians, have bought into kind of a gospel that actually isn't consistent with what is outlined in scripture, which is why they will maintain the racial hierarchy and work hard to defend it.
And I think, you know, one of the things that I was thinking about in sort of preparation for, you know, our talk today, as ACC, Asian American Christian Collaborative, you guys have put out a lot of statements on different things. And as we're trying to figure out, you know, what does it look like to be in community, and to sort of, there are certain aspects that we share, there's certain aspects that are different. And with how increasingly visible politics is in our day and age, I think that this question of where does that fit into our understanding of who we are as people, but also who we are as Christians. I think one of the things that I've been wrestling with is sort of, to what degree do quote unquote American virtues or American values have a place in, you know, my own ideology, the way that I see myself and view others? How do you balance the shared sense that, you know, we belong to this shared nationality of being American or whatever that means, and this idea of discipleship that, you know, it's going on all the time, that this is our primary identity? How do you hold those things in tension? I think especially when there can be perhaps a danger or temptation to sort of conflate the two of, in churches, American values are sort of, you know, sometimes conflated with being biblical values.
So you're asking the question about politics and faith primarily.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh yeah. So there's a study, this is easy. There's a study that shows, well, I think the way you said it earlier is exactly right. Right. I mean, it's become much more visible or noticeable or identifiable. I forgot exactly the term you used, but I mean, what we are facing today is the result of a long-standing agenda that started over 50 years ago, right? So the rise of the moral majority was an intentional effort to marry Christianity in the U.S. with Republicanism. And so this is why you will often hear people say, in order to be a Christian, you have to be a Republican. I've never heard anyone, even Christian Democrats, say the opposite. Right. I've never heard, because I think Christian Democrats tend to have a more sober view of their party and are able to critique it in ways that Christian Republicans often aren't able to, because they've conflated Christianity with the Republican Party. And for me, that's dangerous, because both parties are deeply flawed, And no party is the party of Jesus, right? You can't shove the Lamb of God into a donkey costume or an elephant costume and float him around, or would actually, or, you know, and, you know, parade him around. Or, you know, what's happening more, what might be more, it is that, you know, the elephant or the donkey is actually in a lamb costume and being paraded around, right? And I think that's the big problem that we're facing these days. There's a study that shows that the average kind of American finds their identity, their political identity, their racial identity, their faith identity, and their ethnic identity. Of those four, the strongest is their political identity. So more than being Christian, more than being, you know, an Asian American, more than being Korean American, for me, you know, like the average American has a deeper tie to their political orientation and identity than they do to their faith, which is why you see the increased rise of Christian nationalism, which is an attempt to rewrite history, to make people believe that the United States has been and is a Christian nation, that it's the new Jerusalem or the new Israel, that it is inherently good, which if you just look at African-American history in the U.S., you will know that there has been a deep sense of evil that has pervaded and permeated throughout our nation's founding, to the point that the White House still bears witness to the fact that it was built by slaves, African slaves. We find that people don't know how to separate God from country, as if God needs country or God needs the United States in order to establish his kingdom. And there's too many Christians in the U.S. that have come to the belief that the United States is a mirror of the kingdom of God or reflects the kingdom of God in a way that isn't actually consistent with anything you see in the Bible. And the hoops that people jump through to claim that it does is actually terrifying. And so, yeah, I mean, what we're seeing now is the result of a long history of people basically joining what should have never been joined together.
Yeah. As we continue to wrestle with the tension between political activism, political ideology, and our faith and spirituality and discipleship, I'd be curious to know if you get any of these critiques as an organization, CC, with an organization that is commenting on and invested in political events. How does AAC handle that line in terms of, you know, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I can imagine that a lot of the policies that you would support, you know, say, for example, with the most recent statement on the Uvalde massacre, with calling for gun laws and certain restrictions or certain precautions, that would inevitably put you on one side of the dividing line or the other. How do you handle that, you know, without getting sucked into the politicization of faith, in a way that still is true to your convictions, but also being conscious of and aware of falling into perhaps the faults that you identified with the sort of mirroring of faith in the Republican Party?
Yeah, so great question. I think one of the things that we prioritize is doing things that are consistent with scripture, with Christian tradition and history, within the bounds of orthodoxy, and in communion with the global church where possible. And so for us, you know, if we can't get there, or if the biblical framework or kind of scriptural mandates don't speak into it, we generally try to avoid it or kind of stay away from it. But overall, we engage where we know that Christians ought to engage. And because God is for life and guns are a weapon of death, and the fact that we have more guns in the U.S. than we have citizens, and that, you know, we have guns that are essentially used for war to inflict maximum damage in the hands of civilians, concerns me, especially because, like, even in front of my house, you know, like, we've had people held up at, you know, at gunpoint and had their car jacked We had someone killed just a couple months ago in our, you know, at the gas station a block away from our place. But then, like, you know, I think what's challenging is that so many people only care about something when, you know, it enters into their own kind of household. And as Christians, I don't think that's a Christian disposition. You know, our rights were never intended to be defended to the point where we focus on our individual rights above the flourishing of other people. And that's kind of where we've been with kind of the issue of guns. Now, obviously, there's much more nuance and there's conversations around the Second Amendment and what how they've been interpreted and Scalia's decision and an opinion and everything else in between and how so many people view the right to own guns as directly tied with their kind of the right to liberty and to protect their freedoms. And we have to process through all that, but I think we have to process through all that in community. And ultimately, we're not going to have two right answers. One is going to be more godly and one is going to be less godly. One is going to be wiser and one's going to be less wise. One's going to lead to more destruction and devastation. The other is going to lead to peace and death and destruction. And we have to kind of discern that together. I hate that, you know, we kind of are in a situation where things are unnecessarily politicized. So they've become partisan issues when they shouldn't be. I don't think that they should. Like the fact that anti-Asian racism is a partisan issue is absurd, right? The fact that and the care for the mother are partisan issues is absurd. The fact that student debt is a partisan issue is absurd. These are education should not be a partisan issue. And the way and our approaches should not be so partisan. And one of the things I've found is like, you know, at the end of the day, if people are going to engage you in shallow ways, they're going to engage you in shallow ways. If they are going to engage you more deeply, then I hope that's something that we're trying to model. But on some issues, we are going to look more Democrat. On other issues, we're going to look more Republican. And we are going to critique both the Democratic and the Republican parties and whatever other parties come about, if they ever do come about, if they don't align with what is outlined for us in the scripture and throughout kind of Christian tradition and aligned with Christian ethics. And so, you know, and then of course we live in a democracy. So that adds another complication because we all have a vote and we all have a voice. So what does that mean? And how does it mean, what does it mean to exercise your voice and your vote? And so a lot of different things going on when it comes to politics, but at the end of the day, we are less and less concerned about how we are perceived as one party or another. I think what we would rather be is perceived as courageous and willing to step into spaces that a lot of people often aren't. And sometimes we just don't have the bandwidth or the energy to speak into everything. You know, that's the other hard thing. Totally. And, you know, that's part why we are always looking for good volunteers that are on mission with us and want to see and contribute to the Asian American Christian community and the broader Asian American community. So that, you know, we can engage with more nuance, especially because these issues demand a lot more nuance than is available out there.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I think everybody would agree that these are complicated issues and that if it were so easy, we wouldn't be talking about these things. As an organization that is trying to figure out how to move forward, how to be advocates, how to be active, part of that is writing statements. And I've signed a couple of them. And I think it's helpful to have some of that language spelled out. You know, I'm curious for you guys as somebody, as a group that puts out these statements, what do you feel like is the purpose or intent behind putting out statements? You know, I think that with how big these issues are, it can sort of feel very overwhelming and sort of you can feel a sense of helplessness and like, you know, can sometimes feel like words on a page, like how much of a difference is this actually going to make? As an organization, how do you think about, you know, what these statements mean and sort of why put them out?
Yeah. And again, if I had more resources, if we had more resources, more people power, I think we would be not just producing statements, but more curriculum, which we have some, but way more curriculum on a variety of issues. Or if we had the funding to actually hire people to do that, like what we can do well is convene people to help us and have access to places that maybe not everyone would get access to. But and we love to use that where it kind of fits in line with our mission and our vision and our aims. But we write the statements because we see them as discipleship tools. One of the things that we saw with the first statement is how people picked it up and were using it to preach it from their pulpits. And I mean, some of these were like huge churches that were well known by a lot of people, like, and then to small churches where there were only 30 people there. My favorite story is a church in Arkansas that has like maybe 40 Asian Americans in the whole region, sending it out as a group of elders to their church saying, hey, we are going to be educated on this because there's 40 people in the region that we're living in. And I'm like hundreds of miles of people that, you know, like we want to make sure are being treated with the dignity that they deserve. Like for me, that was really encouraging.
Yeah.
And so, you know, what we found is that people have used language from our statements to preach as well as to write their own newsletters or to even write documents for denominations. So, you know, even like the PCUSA has incorporated C in their anti-Asian kind of statement, and other organizations have as well. The CDA pointed to us for their gun violence statement. And so it's been encouraging to see how we can amplify each other's efforts. And to the point where, you know, for a gathering in DC, we have someone with the CDA participating in our kind of gun symposium. And so, yeah, I mean, we write the statements because they're a discipleship tool, basically.
Yeah. It makes me think, like, as a psychologist, dealing with very difficult topics, dealing with things like emotions, if you don't have the words to describe your experience, you don't have a way to get it out. You don't have a way to comprehend it and address it. And language can be an important and critical first step in being able to figure out what do we do with these very intense situations, these very complicated issues. And so, yeah, I think that's something that I've really appreciated about these statements, is a way to externalize and articulate things that I might be feeling, but I don't have the words quite yet. And trying to figure out, you know, okay, what does this look like or mean for me, somebody who feels very disconnected from things that are happening miles and miles away from me?
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. Is, you know, like it's the lack of language that so many people have, in part because our education has been so defunct, you know, that we don't have this language because we haven't had to deal with, or no one's taught us how to engage with these issues.
I think especially in the last couple of years, but I think the issue of race hasn't really been talked about well in our country's history. You know, I think that a lot of times we would prefer to try to sweep things under the rug and avoid talking about it, or sort of pretend that things are better than they actually are. I'm curious, when you encounter people who are, for lack of a better term, like, you know, not going to be convinced otherwise, how do you handle just difficult conversations where it doesn't feel like it's going anywhere, but at the same time, you feel a certain duty or responsibility to continue to advocate, to continue to not give up your post? How do you persevere in just a very difficult conversation that it seems like we as a country do not do very well?
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, there's a difference between holding differing opinions that will have differing outcomes and differing opinions that, you know, will get you to the same place. But there's also holding different opinions where one opinion is actually very harmful and evil. And I think we have to discern between the two, or between the three, you know, what kind of opinion or what kind of perspective people have. I never give up on people. I have friends that hold radically different positions than me. And we are constantly challenging each other on those views. And I find that their views help me understand where they're coming from. I have to discern whether I engage, and at what level I engage with some of the differences and the differing opinions. And because, and if you come from a more marginalized position or space, the burden is going to be on you to cultivate change, because the system currently is set up to serve whoever is dominant and in control. And so there has to be an element of like kind of self-care and being mindful and just, you know, being cautious with your own energy and your own kind of in your own soul. At the same time, you know, take, you know, the wisdom to not throw pearls to swine, or to shake your dust, shake the feet off your dust seriously, especially when people either don't have the eyes to see or refuse to see what you are clearly presenting to them because of their underlying commitments. And so I work to not breaking relationship. That's like a key for me, is like, don't break relationship. You can disagree and you can take a break from the relationship, but don't break the relationship, and make that very clear. I also don't, like, at this point, I don't have the time to educate everyone, and others feel the same way. And so I say there has to be some level of truth we are able to agree upon, some level, some rules of engagement, and a willingness to, you know, for the other person to actually do a little bit of work, you know, because our entire educational system, our entire kind of spiritual formation has centered dominant kind of perspectives in the positions, many of which have led to some significant harm. And so if people aren't willing to do some of the reading, listening to podcasts, you know, attending conferences and lectures, then I know that they're not actually serious and they're just looking for an argument. And I have zero desire to just argue with people.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the words that you use, and I think it can be a hard word to swallow, that being evil. And I think, you know, the word evil can be used and weaponized by people on either side in sort of a very charged word to sort of create sort of a moral superiority position. And at the same time, as a Christian, you know, I do believe that there are certain things in our world that to call evil, you know, to be able to name it for what it is. How do you discern sort of how to use a word like that? As a Christian, I think also as somebody who deeply cares about how systems affect people.
Yeah, so I mean, evil is that which is wrong, morally wrong, you know, sinful or wicked. It's something that both includes intent and impact, and it leads to death and devastation, right? And so thing that opposes God and God's holiness is evil, and that contradicts the virtues of God, you know, to love and be generous and be kind and merciful and gracious and pursue justice is evil, right? And so I think the Bible is very clear with what is evil and what's not evil. I think that most people don't want to admit to how pervasive evil is in the world and in their own life. And I think that's the challenge. You know, evil is essentially the absence of goodness. And where people are starving to death, it is evil. Where people can't pay back their debts, it is evil. Where people are struggling to make their end, make ends meet, that's evil. If people can't eat, you know, food that's sustained, that's evil, especially in a society that has been created to serve, you know, in any societal system or structure. And so wherever good is diminished is evil, in my opinion. I don't know if you want to ask a follow-up question or if I ask answer the question.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. Yeah, I think, you know, what stood out to me is just sort of the discomfort that you point to that we have with confessing the pervasiveness of evil in our systems, in our communities, in our midst, and just how uncomfortable it is to confront that. I think the other thing that sort of comes up with that is, if it is evil, then what are you going to do about it? Sort of that complacency, or meaning the status quo of, you know, if my life isn't being affected by it, then I don't want to have to deal with it. And on the flip side, you know, I think there can be some people who are motivated by a sense of guilt, just sort of this overwhelming sense of like, there's so much evil, or I see so much evil in me that I have to sort of assuage my guilt by being active, by sort of advocating or giving a lot of resources. How do you sort of have a healthy view of taking action and of advocacy where guilt isn't necessarily the primary motivator, and at the same time acknowledging that, you know, we live in a broken, fallen world?
No, I mean, I definitely don't think that, okay, so guilt is never a good motivator, neither is shame, even though the Bible will use both guilt and shame to wake people up, right? I mean, there's like, I don't understand how there, you know, how we got to a place where we think that all forms of guilt and shame are bad, because, you know, when we feel guilty, it means that our consciences are working. When we feel ashamed, it means that there's something functioning within us that is letting us know that something is wrong and that we might have to make something right with the community that we're a part of. I don't think that we should allow guilt and shame to become core to who we are or central to who we are, or that we build our identities upon our experiences of guilt and shame. But I do think that guilt and shame are indicators of deeper things that need to be explored and addressed. I think that when we are, as we're talking about evil and addressing kind of sins and systemic sins and structural sins, it's important for the Christian to remember that, you know, that God calls us simply to be faithful. And oftentimes faithfulness comes at a great cost. And that cost these days is one that most people don't want to bear, because it's going to impact their wallets and their bank accounts. It's going to impact the communities that they're a part of, because they will oftentimes be in opposition to their own communities that do not want to see the problems and address the problems. They don't want to repent from the sins that they've committed through omission, not just commission. All right. And so for those who don't know what the sin of omission or commission is, commissions are sins that, you know, are actively doing, where the sins are sins of omission are things that you've neglected to do and as a result have sinned. And if we operate in a way that isn't motivated by love and the character of God, right, in his righteousness and his justice, which are essential features to his kingdom, then we aren't doing things in a Christian way. But there are also a lot of people that think that they love justice and love righteousness, but actually commit injustice and promote injustice and uphold injustice through either their negligence or through their malformed thinking. And this is why I think for us as Christians, we always have to be asking the question about what the implications are for those who are most disenfranchised by our views, by our attitudes, and by the kind of the practices and policies that we're upholding.
Yeah. And I think you hit on something that I think a lot of us, if not all of us, can relate to, of the costs that making some of these changes or stepping out will have on our sense of comfort or our sense of, you know, stability that we work so hard to try to, you know, cultivate or to hold on to or build in our own kingdoms. As we're sort of wrapping up our conversation, you know, I'm curious to hear how, either from your own experience or what you've seen, like, how do you overcome that sort of inertia of, we spend so much time and energy building up a life for ourselves that is comfortable for ourselves, and when we are confronted with the actual cost of pursuing justice and actually pursuing something that is going to have a real impact, a positive impact for somebody else and maybe not for you. Well, you know, what would you say it takes to sort of overcome that inertia of taking a step out and, you know, actually sacrificing where it hurts?
Yeah, I mean, I think it takes radical obedience to Jesus. You either count the cost or you don't. The cost of discipleship is high. It always has been. But we've diluted our understanding of discipleship to be something that looks more akin to hosting people that we might not always get along with, and then patting ourselves on the back and going to serve at a soup kitchen once a month, and then, you know, giving, you know, a smaller percentage of our, you know, of our income than we actually could, to the point where, you know, there is a performative sense of, you know, us doing something, kind of like the rich people who gave and splashed their coins in the, you know, in the offertory. And then, you know, how Jesus focused on the widow who gave two mites and then celebrated her because she gave everything that she had. I think that there are questions that we need to be asking in terms of how we are living our Christian life, and if we're expending ourselves for the right things, that, you know, the world has formed us to primarily and almost exclusively focus on our family and our churches, and even within our churches, selective groups within our churches, which is why you'll see a lot of white evangelical churches focus on and emphasize proximity, which oftentimes leads us to neglect the segregating forces that have left kind of different communities in almost opposite directions and without almost any accessibility to one another. And so, yeah, I think that there's a lot to encourage people on, but I do think that the first question is, are they willing to obey Jesus and all that he commands, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, you know, to give preferential treatment to the poor, to give generously of what they have, and to speak truth in a landscape that is saturated with lies.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, thank you again for giving your time and for speaking with us on these things. You know, for people who are interested in checking out Asian American Christian Collaborative and sort of learning more and seeing the resources that you have there, you know, where can they find that?
Yeah, thanks. We're recording this at the end of a day when I didn't realize I had like another podcast recording and then like three back-to-back 2+ hour meetings. And so if I sounded tired, it's because I was tired. And if I didn't make sense, it's because my brain is mushy at this point. And so forgive that. If people want to follow the work that I'm doing, they can follow me on my social media accounts, Tweet Ray Chang, TweetRayChang. That's my Twitter. On Instagram, it's RayChang502. And then, of course, I'm on social media, like on Facebook and Instagram. And you can find me there. People should definitely subscribe to our newsletter, AsianAmericanChristianCollaborative.com. They go and scroll down and they can sign up for the newsletter there. Beyond the newsletter, they should definitely follow the social media handles for CC. It's almost always at AA Christ Collab, CHRISTCOLAB. So A stands for Asian American Christ Collab. Yeah, grateful for the time that we've been able to spend. Hopefully it is an encouragement to your listeners. And if there's any questions that people have and want to follow up with, to please do so.
Thank you.
Thank you for tuning in to the Hard Questions, No Answers podcast. Still have questions? Oh, good. I was afraid we answered them all. For more information about the HQ&A podcast, visit drgabelowe.com. That's drgabelowe.com. Additional educational materials recommended by my guests can be found in the podcast tab. And for updates, news, and behind the scenes, follow HQ&A Podcast on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at HQ&A POD. HQ&A Podcast is independently produced by Gabriel Lowe. Music is Cocktail Fun by Stock Music 331, found on Pond 5. And logo design is by Kenny Lowe. Stay tuned for new episodes released each Wednesday. And thank you for joining me on the journey of No Answers.